Ken and Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho. Copyright 2013. For a complete listing of our resources and products, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
So the congregation said, Amen. Let us worship the triune God. The Lord is risen.
He is risen indeed.
The Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock. And exalted be the God of the rock of my salvation. It is God that avengeth me, and that bringeth down the people under me, and that bringeth me forth from mine enemies. Thou also hast lifted me up on high above them that rose up against me. Thou hast delivered me from the violent man. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Our God and Father, we worship you this morning as the God of all deliverance. We pray to you as ones who need that deliverance, and we confess that we need it in many different ways. Look down on us in mercy, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Accept our worship now and use it to accomplish your great and gracious purposes for us. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen.
Amen.
As we continue to pray and plan concerning our church building, we want to remember that we worship the God of all beauty. We want the beauty of the Lord to rest upon us as we undertake this task. Psalm 90, verse 17 says, And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. Beauty from God is one of the things that establishes a work. But biblical aesthetics is not for children, and we must not fall prey to false dichotomies. I have heard, for example, some people assuming that beauty should be contrasted with simplicity. But this is fundamentally wrongheaded because simplicity is a central aesthetic value. Beauty contrasts with ugly, not with simple. Both with architecture and with liturgy, there are some who assume that if one's good, two must be better. The liturgy gets cluttered up with bright colors and shiny objects, and the architecture of the church looks at the end of the process like a gingerbread architect on acid did the whole thing. What is beautiful and what we think is beautiful are not necessarily the same thing. Our job is to build something of high aesthetic value, but to do so taking into account the fact that the transition between the old covenant and the new represented a basic move in the direction of simplicity and gladness of heart, as it says in Acts 2:46. Those who talk aesthetics are not necessarily good at it, and those who prioritize something else are not necessarily neglecting our responsibility to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And that should be our fundamental realization. Real holiness brings real beauty. Sham beauty brings out the tendency that some have to try to glorify God by making the church look like the inside of a circus wagon. On top of that, it's not long before a true sense of the holy and the numinous disappear as well. So let the stones cry out. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins, so let us prepare our hearts for that as we sing, Christ Jesus lay in death's strong bonds. So as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. We have sinned with our fathers, we have committed iniquity, we have done wickedly. Father, we confess that as a people we have prided ourselves on our own cleverness and that we have complicated everything in order to be able to justify our sins in the midst of our own calculated confusions. Father, forgive us this sin and make us a simple people again, resting in you and believing your word. Forgive us for our labyrinth deviations, we pray, and set us back on the straight pathway. Father, we know that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own hearts or in our own lives, this prayer will be ineffectual. Father, we confess that as your people, we have not lived in gladness and simplicity of heart as the early Christians did, and we've been swept up into the confusions of our generation. Forgive us for this, we pray, so that we might model an alternative to it. We now confess our own individual sins to you, Selah. We do this in the good name of our Lord Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah. God is the one who forgives iniquity, and he is the one who enables us to confess and forsake it. As you have done so, and because I'm a minister of his grace, I declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ. The text this morning is from 2 Samuel chapter 20, starting at verse 1. These are the words of God. And there happened to be there a man of Belial, whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite, and he blew a trumpet and said, "We have no part in David, neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel." So every man of Israel went up from after David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah clave unto their king, from Jordan even to Jerusalem. And David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 women, his concubines, whom he had left to keep the house, and put them inward, and fed them, but went not in unto them. So they were shut up unto the day of their death, living in widowhood. Then said the king to Amasa, "Assemble me the men of Judah within 3 days, and be thou here present." So Amasa went to assemble the men of Judah, but he tarried longer than the set time which he had appointed him. And David said to Abishai, "Now shall Sheba the son of Bichri do us more harm than did Absalom. Take thou thy lord's servants and pursue after him, lest he get him fenced cities and escape us." And there went out after him Joab's men, and the Kerethites and the Pelethites, and all the mighty men, and they went out of Jerusalem to pursue after Sheba the son of Bichri. When they were at the great stone which is in Gibeon, Amasa went before them, and Joab's garment that he had put on was girded unto him, and he put it and upon it a girdle with a sword fastened upon his loins and the sheath thereof, and as he went forth, it fell out. And Joab said to Amasa, "Art thou in health, my brother?" And Joab took Amasa by the beard with the right hand to kiss him. But Amasa took no heed to the sword that was in Joab's hand, so he smote him therewith in the 5th rib and shed out his bowels to the ground and struck him not again, and he died. So Joab and Abishai his brother pursued after Sheba the son of Bichri. And one of Joab's men stood by him and said, "He that favoreth Joab and he that is for David, let him go after Joab." And Amasa wallowed in blood in the midst of the highway. And when the men saw that all the people stood still, when the man saw that all the people stood still, he removed Amasa out of the highway into the field and cast a cloth upon him when he saw that everyone that came by him stood still. When he was removed out of the highway, all the people went on after Joab to pursue after Sheba the son of Bichri. And he went through all the tribes of Israel unto Abel and to Beth Makkah and all the Beerites. And they were gathered together and went also after him. And they came and besieged him in Abel of Beth Makkah. And they cast up a bank against the city, and it stood in the trench, and all the people that were with Joab battered the wall to throw it down. Then cried a wise woman out of the city, "Hear, hear, say, I pray you unto Joab, come near hither that I may speak with thee." And when he was come near unto her, the woman said, "Art thou Joab?" And he answered, "I am he." Then she said unto him, "Hear the words of thine handmaid." And he answered, "I do hear." Then she spake, saying, "They were wont to speak in old time, saying, they shall surely ask counsel at Abel." And so they ended the matter. "I am one of them that are peaceable and faithful in Israel. Thou seekest to destroy a city and a mother in Israel. Why wilt thou swallow up the inheritance of the Lord?" And Joab answered and said, far be it from me that I should swallow up or destroy. The matter is not so, but a man of Mount Ephraim, Sheba the son of Bichri by name, hath lifted up his hand against the king, even against David. Deliver him only, and I will depart from the city." And the woman said unto Joab, "Behold, his head shall be thrown to thee over the wall." Then the woman went unto all the people in her wisdom, and they cut off the head of Sheba the son of Bichri, and cast it out to Joab. And he blew a trumpet, and they retired from the city, every man to his tent. And Joab returned to Jerusalem unto the king. Now Joab was over all the host of Israel, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada was over the Kerethites and over the Pelethites, and Adoram was over the tribute, and Jehoshaphat the son of Ahilud was recorder, and Sheba was scribe, and Zadok and Abiathar were the priests, and Ira also the Jerite was the chief ruler about David. Father in heaven, as we return to our study of this book, we ask that your Spirit would accompany us and teach us how to live in the light of its instruction and grace. We ask for this in the name of Jesus, and amen. Amen. So we've had something of a break from 2 Samuel, and we're now returning to it. You recall that this episode here follows right after the quelling of the rebellion of Absalom. In the story of David sinned with Bathsheba, and after that foundational sin, God had given him a great kingdom. God had put everything into his hands, and then David forfeited it. He sinned in a grievous way, as grievously as Saul had sinned before him. He knew that he had forfeited the kingdom. He knew that God could righteously take his dynasty from him. And God, in his mercy, lets David keep the promises that God made to him. The Lord Jesus is a descendant of David in fulfillment of those promises. But David, the remainder of David's reign was exceedingly rocky. David was able to retain the throne, but it was rocky, and it was rocky because of his sin. And that culminates in the rebellion of his own son, Absalom. Absalom had established himself in Jerusalem. You recall that that rebellion was put down through the military prowess of Joab. And Joab, contrary to David's instructions, killed Absalom. And David marked Joab and said, okay, you've won the kingdom for me, but I don't like how you work. And so David replaces Joab as commander of the armed forces with Amasa. Amasa was the leader of Absalom's troops. So it was as though Abraham Lincoln makes Robert E. Lee the commander-in-chief after the fighting is over. And that helps drive this story here. When David comes back to Jerusalem at the end of chapter 19, hot words were exchanged between the men of Israel and the men of Judah. With the men of Judah, the men with David, being the harsher of the two. So the men following David, the men of Judah, were harsher than the men of Israel. And this created an opportunity for a demagogue to arise. And history shows us that such opportunities are seldom neglected. When an opportunity for a demagogue arises, you will find a demagogue arriving. So, for most of this chapter, the account is laid out and structured in a chiasm. You recall that a chiasm is like a folded panel. The first and the last elements are parallel or contrasting. The second and the second to last are parallel or contrasting, and so on. So for most of this passage, we have that kind of thing. We have tents and trumpets. Sheba blows the trumpet and every man goes to his tent in verses 1 and 2. Secondly, David orders the rebellion to be dealt with. He tells Amasa to deal with it, but he says, we have to deal with this rebellion. That's verses 3 through 7. The centerpiece of this chiasm is that Joab takes out Amasa. So Joab removes a competitor and establishes himself as the commander of David's forces again. And then Joab goes and deals with the rebellion that David told Amasa to deal with. So Joab is the one who deals with the rebellion in verses 14 through 22a. And then when Sheba's head is thrown over the wall, and Joab blows a trumpet, and the men return to their tents. So you have tents and trumpets begin, and tents and trumpets end it. And then you have an order for the rebellion to be dealt with, and the rebellion is dealt with. And then the linchpin of the whole thing is how Joab removes a competitor. And he's not only removing the competitor in Amasa, but he is removing, he's not only replacing Amasa, he is also replacing Sheba. All right? So you have this rebellion that's a threat to David's throne, but the real threat to David's throne is Joab. So, walking through it, a worthless man, the phrase son of Belial is a common Hebrew expression throughout the Old Testament. It means son of worthlessness. All right, a son of worthlessness. A worthless man named Sheba reverses the claims of Israel, moving from 10 parts in the king to no part in the king in verse 1. So at the end of 19, the quarrel between Judah and Israel is the Israelites, the men of Israel to the north are saying, we have 10 parts in the king. There's 12 tribes. We have 10 of them. We have 10 parts in the king. And that was why the fierce words are exchanged. So as a result of that, Sheba moves from 10 parts to no part in the king. We have no part in the king. This tells you that Sheba's movement is a secession movement. Sheba, unlike Absalom wants to rule over the whole thing. Sheba wants to secede. Sheba wants to say, we have nothing to do with you. And initially, when he first blows the trumpet, this son of Belial got quite a following. It looked pretty impressive. Going out from Jerusalem, it looked like he had the mojo with him. It looked like this rebellion is going to be something. David returns to Jerusalem And that return is marked, it's kind of a pathetic return. So David comes back to Jerusalem. There's no parades, there's no confetti, there's no great entry and great acclaim. David comes back to Jerusalem, and he has the melancholy task of dealing with the concubines that Absalom had slept with in defiance of his father, as to make himself sort of finally and ultimately obnoxious to his father. So David comes back and just deals with this problem, but it's hardly a victorious, overwhelming, David's got everything under control again. He does. He's back in Jerusalem. He's got things under control, but you can see how things are still tenuous. David then tells Amasa to muster the troops within 3 days in order to go after Sheba, verse 4, which Amasa failed to do. So Amasa fails to show up in the fifth verse. He doesn't come in the appointed time. Now remember that David is Abraham Lincoln and Amasa is Robert E. Lee. Okay, so David says, here's my first assignment to you. And it appears that Amasa was held up by other factors. He wasn't going over to Sheba's side or starting his own army for his own purposes. But David, you realize that everything is pretty tenuous. Everything's up in the air. So Amasa fails to show up. So David then commands Abishai. And you remember Abishai is Joab's brother and is David's nephew. So Abishai and Joab are both David's nephews. And he commands Abishai to pursue Sheba, verse 6. But then, in the very next verse, so Abishai says, yes, sir, I'll go pursue Sheba. But in the next breath, in the next verse, we see the pursuit is taken up by Joab's men. So what happens is David gives it to Amasa, anybody but Joab, and then Amasa doesn't show up, and he gives it to Abishai, pretty much has to. And then Abishai says, sure, and then as soon as he's out of David's sight, he hands it over to Joab, his brother, the man that David's trying to keep away from this. And so Joab's men pursue Sheba along with David's personal bodyguard. That's the reference to the Kerethites and the Pelethites are David's personal guard. Then they arrive, in pursuing Sheba, they get to Gibeon and they meet Amasa on the way, verse 8. Now Joab had arranged for his sword to be loose and available in some unusual place, hidden on his person somehow. And he greeted Amasa treacherously, verse 9, and then struck him in the fifth rib. Now, verse 10, that may be an idiom for struck him in the midriff somehow, or it may have been a technique that they all learned at their West Point. This is where you strike someone when you're trying to kill him. And Josephus, when he's talking about this, gives, I think, the most reasonable explanation of how Joab did this. The text says that the sword fell out of his scabbard. So it wasn't like he had the sword in his hand under his cloak or had it tied on the wrong side. He bent over somehow, and the sword fell out, and then he picks it up and stabs Amasa. Amasa then dies in a welter of blood. One of Joab's men then rallied the troops in the name of Joab and David, with Joab's name tellingly first. So everybody who's for Joab, come follow me. And David too, by the way. Let's come follow me. So what's happening is David is trying to distance himself from Joab, and Joab, very cunningly, is linking himself up with David. But the body of Amasa was hindering the pursuit. Men were stopping when they got there, verse 12. And so he's pulled out of the road and covered up in verse 13. So by the time Sheba gets to the fortified city of Abel in the far north, this city is almost at the very end of Israel to the north, it's very clear that when he gets up there, he didn't have nearly the following that he had at the beginning in verse 14. So when he leaves Jerusalem, it looks like a formidable revolt. By the time he gets to the fortified city he's going to hole up in, he's got a handful of followers, basically the people who are related to him, and it becomes apparent by this point that he is not the real threat to David. Somebody else is the real threat to David. Joab and his army besieged the city, verse 15, and a wise woman of the city cried out to Joab, verse 16, and it's striking that she talks to Joab in poetry. This is a wise woman. She's an oracle. She has some position of influence and authority in this city. She's not just a lady on the wall yelling, hey, Joab, I've got an idea. She's a wise woman of the city. She speaks to him poetically. Part of what she says is that Abel is known as a city where you'd come to get wisdom. It's a place where you would come to get this sort of input. It's known as the city of wisdom. It's not known as the city of rebellion, verses 18 and 19. So why, she says to Joab, why would you destroy such a city? Joab denies the accusation, verse 20. The problem here was Sheba, the rebel, not Abel, the city. That's verse 21. Now, this wise woman is clearly someone with pull. She's not, again, she's not just a lady on the wall. She's someone with authority. And she says, just talking with Joab, she says, I'll have this fixed for you. Before she talks to anybody, she says, we'll have his head thrown over to you. Now, she knows the kind of influence that she has. She's one with some sort of authority, but she identifies herself as a handmaiden, right? She's not the mayor of the city. She doesn't have a position of political influence. This is not proto-feminism. She is a wise woman in Israel. She has a different kind of authority, and the biblical teaching is not that men have authority and women don't. It's that men have masculine authority and women have feminine authority. It's different kinds of authority. It's different realms. It's exercised differently. And she's acting the part of a wise woman. And she says, I'll talk to everyone and everyone will see that I am giving the counsel of sweet reason. That's what she does. She goes and has it arranged, verse 22, and good to his word, Joab blew the trumpet, and every man returned to his tent, verse 22. And by the end of this passage, you see that Joab has replaced Sheba. Sheba's blowing the trumpet, and then they all go to the tent, and by the end of the passage, that's the position Joab is in. So David has the threat to his throne in Sheba removed, but he has the other threat to his authority and dynasty and power in the person of Joab, and Joab comes back to Jerusalem. So in the new consolidation, in the summary at the end of the chapter, the roster of authorities is then given, and Joab is at the head of the list, verse 23. So Joab said, basically, you can't remove me. I'm going to be the commander. I'm going to arrange to be the commander, and if anybody gets between me and the object of my desire, My strategy is simple. I kill him. Right? That's what he did earlier with Abner. That's what he does with Amasa. Benaiah was the commander of the bodyguard. Verse 23. Adoram was in charge of the corvée, the forced labor. So in Israel, Solomon puts this to intensive use, but it's apparently in place in the time of David, where you have indentured labor. Men are drafted, but not for the army. It's forced labor. Adoram was in charge of the corvée, with Jehoshaphat the recorder, not the later Jehoshaphat the king, same name, different person. Sheva was scribe, verse 25. Zadok and Abiathar continued as priests in the public worship, and a man named Ira apparently replaced David's sons as a private priest, as a private chaplain of sorts. The King James Version of the Bible says, and Ira, also the Jerite, was a chief ruler about David, but the word there is priest. It's the word for priest. It's clear he's not the chief priest in the public worship of God. That was held by Zadok and Abiathar. Apparently, David had some kind of private chaplain, some kind of private service. Previously, his sons had occupied that role that we talked about, and now a man named Ira occupies that role, perhaps because David has seen how badly things have gone with his sons. All right, so Joab killed Amasa at Gibeon by stabbing him in the belly. Gibeon is the same place where civil war had broken out initially, when there had been a choreographed combat between 12 champions from each side. You remember that story in 2 Samuel 2? It's sort of a mock tournament combat game, tournament game combat, but it turned bloody and they all died. Well, Gibeon is the same place. And in that same place, Joab kills a man the same way these other men died. As you recall, all 24 had died the same way, and the same way that Amasa dies here. And then Joab kills Amasa by a similar method to the one he'd used on Abner in 2 Samuel 3:27. All right, so as this should be apparent by this time, I probably don't need to tell you, but I'm going to tell you. As this story unfolds, we've seen increasing indications of it. The longer we go in Joab's life, the more we see how Joab, a highly skilled and competent man, he oftentimes sees the political layout far more clearly than David does. When David doesn't greet the troops after the defeat of Absalom's army, Joab is the one who sees what this is going to do. Joab is the one who speaks truth to David. David doesn't like it, but he comes out and reviews the troops. Joab was an intelligent man. He was a competent man. He was a ruthless man, and he was a force to be reckoned with. But we can see here where his foundational allegiance was. Joab was, at the end of the day, a true blue Joabite, right? We would say, what tribe are you? Well, today, many people would say, I'm a Meite. That's the tribe I'm in. It's all about me. Joab was ruthless, and he was ruthless about his position. His ego was... A man can be full of himself and full of ego and not have to be in the spotlight. Some men are content. Joab was content, absolutely content, to be the power behind the throne, but he was going to be that. He was going to be in the position that he had decided on. That was the place that he believed he could steer everything from. And he was content to be there. He didn't want to be the king. In the struggle for power, when David's death was impending, Joab throws his support to another man. He doesn't make a play for the throne himself. He simply wants to be a player at court, and he wants to be in a particular position at court. And the structure of this narrative shows us that Joab, although he dispatched the threat posed by Sheba, was in fact himself the threat posed by Sheba. He was a more efficient Sheba. He was a more effective Sheba. Joab succeeded in hamstringing the king, and there wasn't a thing in the world that the king could do about it. David tried to do something about it, but he was helpless to deal with Joab. And part of this, remember, this goes back to Joab knowing where the bodies were buried, knowing who did what, right? Joab was a ruthless man. Joab was a murderer. One of the people he murdered, he served as David's hitman going after Uriah the Hittite. So Joab knew that David had blood on his hands, and this kept David from wielding the kind of moral authority and influence against Joab that he needed to be able to do. So the end result is this amounts to an almost coup, an almost coup. Joab is right there at the center of power and authority, and David can't deal with it. This is why David leaves the problem of Joab to his son Solomon, and David gives deathbed instructions. Solomon, you've got to deal with Joab, and you also have to deal with Shimei, you remember. So, let's come back to the wise woman of Abel. One of the great redemptive themes of Scripture is given to us in the first pages of the Bible. Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So the curse that's pronounced on the serpent is that there's going to be a seed of the serpent, all right? And notice how Jesus identifies the Pharisees. What does he call them? He says, you're a brood of vipers. You're a bag of snakes. Seed of the serpent. What happens when a serpent has descendants? Well, the descendants of the serpent are serpents. Jesus identifies the Pharisees, for example, as a brood of vipers. So descendants of the serpent, there's going to be a conflict between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. All right, so the serpent beguiled the woman in Genesis, but one the first glorious messianic promise is that the woman will have her revenge. The woman will have her revenge upon the serpent. The serpent beguiled the woman. She enticed her husband. He ate. Upon Adam eating the fruit, the whole human race was plunged into sin and misery. And Eve was not the one who did it, but she was a key element. She was a key instrument in the temptation. And this happened because the serpent deceived her. The Bible says that she will have her revenge on the serpent. And it's striking that this happens by the serpent being deceived. It's not just that the serpent got the woman, and then the woman gets to get the serpent. It's the serpent got the woman by means of deception, and the woman gets the serpent by means of deception. We are given a number of glimpses of this throughout Scripture. A woman throws a millstone from a tower, and it crushes Abimelech's head in Judges 9:53. Abimelech was an evil king, an evil ruler. And a woman throws a millstone from the tower that was under siege, and it crushes Abimelech's head. Then he has a soldier run him through so that it could not be said that a woman killed him. But that's too bad, because that's what we say anyway. Then we have the story of Jael, the wife of Heber. She nails Sisera's head to the ground with a tent peg in Judges 4:21. Another head wound. All right. You've got a godly woman, a righteous woman, ungodly king or ruler, ungodly man, and Jael, the wife of Heber, takes a tent peg and nails his head to the ground. Some of you ladies might be tempted to think that this is the last recorded instance where any woman got anything into a man's head, but that would be overstating it. We see Esther arranges, she manipulates, she uses trickery and deception, inviting Haman and the king to a banquet, and then she unveils the plot, and she says, this wicked Haman, he's the one who's trying to kill my people, and Haman is hanged by the neck until dead. We have this incident where a wise woman arranges to have the head of a son of Belial thrown over the wall, and she's described as a wise woman. Yet another deliverance via yet another woman who administers a head wound. Also in Psalm 74:13, God breaks the heads of the dragons and the monsters. God breaks the heads of the dragons and the monsters. And this is promised in the Genesis 3:15 promise that the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the seed of the serpent. When a wise woman kills a foolish man, you can expect it to be a head wound. When a wise woman kills a foolish man, you can expect it to be a head wound. And never forget, this is something we should be reminded of from time to time, never forget that godly women are sly. Godly women are sly. You women may not have thought that we noticed, but we have. What's going on? Well, how is this fulfilled? The seed of the woman is not a woman. The seed of the woman is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who crushed the serpent's head, and his heel was bruised. So Christ was hurt in the killing of the serpent. So the one who actually killed the serpent, the seed of the woman, is a man. The seed of the woman is the Lord Jesus. The seed of the woman is the Messiah. But this is prefigured throughout the Old Testament in the form of a woman, and we see this again in the New Testament. In the New Testament, we have the same promise discussed in terms of its ultimate fulfillment. We, the congregation of Christ, are the bride of Christ. We, the people of God, are the bride of Christ. The bride of Christ is identified in Ephesians 5 and elsewhere as the church. The church is spoken of in feminine terms. Christ is the bridegroom. We are the bride. In Galatians, the mother, the New Jerusalem is described as the mother of us all. Think of it this way. Corporately, we are corporately feminine, even though half of us are male. Corporately, we are feminine. Collectively, we are feminine in relation to God. Individually, we are sons and daughters. Individually, we are sons and daughters. The church is our mother. As Paul says in Galatians, the Jerusalem above is the mother of us all. So individually, we are sons and daughters. Corporately, we are feminine. Corporately, we are the wise woman of Scripture. And so what does it say of the bride of Christ? What does Paul say to the Romans? And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. In Romans 16:20. So there, Paul is speaking about the church crushing the head of the serpent. The church crushes the head. The woman does it. So Now, the woman doesn't do it on her own. The woman does it through her seed. Right? It's the seed of the woman who does it. That's why it says, even in this verse, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. We could not possibly hope to have any success whatever against the devil, against Satan, on our own authority, in our own name. This is a head wound, and it's a head wound that's administered by the bride of Christ, by the woman of faith. And we are that woman. We are supposed to overcome principalities and powers. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. We are involved in a spiritual warfare. Now, reflect back on the stories that are told throughout the Old Testament. The woman who threw the millstone from the tower. A millstone is an instrument for grinding grain. It's a millstone. It's a domestic kitchen implement. It's an implement for running the household. When Jael, the wife of Heber, nailed Sisera's head to the ground with a tent peg, what's a tent peg? Well, it's domestic. It's holding the home up. When Esther arranges to have Haman hang by the neck, what does she use? She uses a banquet that she's the hostess of. Right? Now, remember, the serpent deceived Eve. And in these stories, Eve, the woman, is deceiving the serpent. It's done by misdirection. It's not what you would have anticipated. It's not right-handed power. So, what does that leave us? What are we supposed to do? How do we overcome the serpent? How do we crush the head of the serpent? What instruments do we have? Water, bread, wine, words. That's what we use to conquer the world. That's what we use to extend the gospel. Water, that you wash in households. You wash in the house. What do you do? You set the table. You serve meals. You serve bread and wine. You converse. You speak in family. We are the family of God. And it's by this means, the proclamation of the gospel, it is receiving people into our fellowship by means of washing, welcoming them into our family, nourishing them with bread and wine. This is what overcomes the world. This is what overcomes the evil one. This is not what the devil expected. The devil thinks in terms of right-handed power, you know, sort of just straight muscle. It says, Paul says in Corinthians, if the rulers of this age had known what they were doing when they had Jesus crucified, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They did not know when they were nailing him to the cross that their whole kingdom, their whole apparatus, their whole world was going to come apart as a result of that. When Jesus, he says in John, if I'm lifted up, I'm going to draw all men to myself. So, but who lifted him up? Who helpfully did that? The devil. Who inspired the people to cry, crucify him? Who thought that they had Jesus right where they wanted? Well, because we're braced for him to use his right-handed power, call upon legions of angels, come down and defeat us all. And I bet the devil would even know technically or theologically that if God decided to do it that way, he would be in a fight. He'd be in a right-handed fight. But for some mysterious reason, God's not doing that. Jesus is not defending himself. Jesus is not arguing his case. Jesus is not using his power to work miracles. Jesus is like a sheep before his shearers, saying nothing. And the devil, in his blind folly, pursues it and says, I've got him. I can kill him, and then we're done. But Jesus rises from the dead. And when he rises from the dead, he gathers together. We all who are baptized into his death, burial, and resurrection. We are raised together with life with him. We are corporately his bride. And we are now the wise woman who can crush the serpent's head. But we have to do it the way we're told to do it. We have to do it like a woman. Right? Now, individually, remember, individually, we're sons and daughters. Individually, you men are to be masculine, you women are to be feminine. Individually, you're to be sons and daughters. But corporately, the church is to be feminine. That doesn't mean we are non-combatants. It means that we're not combatants the way you might expect. In Deuteronomy 22:5, when we talk about the social policy that our military now has of putting women into combat roles, Deuteronomy 22:5 makes it clear that that's an abomination right up there with cross-dressing, right up there with men wearing women's clothing. If that's Deuteronomy 22:5 is not the transvestite verse only. It says, men shall not wear the garments of a woman. It says, women shall not bear the gear of a warrior. Women shall not carry, will not have that that pertains to a man. So it is an abomination to put a woman in the cockpit of a fighter jet. It's an abomination to put a woman, put an automatic weapon and helmet and backpack and send her into frontline combat. That's an abomination. But it does not mean that women are porcelain dolls that stay at home and put up on the shelf and they're just sort of decorative. You can't get that out of the Old Testament either. Jael, the wife of Heber, was not delicate. We could paint a picture and you would see, yeah, okay, that's not delicate. And why isn't that in the Bible storybooks? All the illustrated Bible storybooks. Why isn't Sisera lying there taking a nap and Jael got the tent peg next to his ear, ready to drive it through? That's not delicate, but it is feminine. Biblically speaking, that's a feminine way of dealing with evil. Biblically speaking, we are to be feminine in that way. Not reluctant, not shy, not delicate, not, and we don't want a porcelain doll church. We don't want that. We want corporate femininity, obedient to our bridegroom, and we want individual masculinity or femininity as the case may require. And as we do this, as we faithfully live in accordance with the Word of God, then we are going to be used by God to deliver a mortal head wound. You might say, well, didn't the devil already have the head wound delivered? Yes and no. Clearly, when Jesus died on the cross, that's where the blow was struck. That's the death blow. That is the thing that removes Satan from his power. But notice that years after the crucifixion, Paul is saying to the Roman church, the God of peace will soon crush Satan beneath your feet. And I think that the secondary application of that is found in 70 AD and the events of 70 AD. But analogously, the whole thing unfolds this way. The church is always the church. The church is always the bride of Christ. The wise woman is always the wise woman. The foolish woman is always the foolish woman. We have to function in terms of these archetypes. And if we don't function this way, we're going to be making up our own and we're going to get hopelessly confused. And if there's one area where we are confused about gender, if there's one area where we're confused in this generation, it has to do with sex roles, gender identity, and all of those things. We are messed up on that issue, and we're messed up because we're not going back to the Bible. And we are reacting to caricatures instead of simply going to the Bible and saying, what does the Bible teach us? How are we to be? What does a godly man look like? He should be masculine. What does a godly woman look like? She should be feminine. What should boys look like? Boys should be men who want to grow. Boys want to grow up into future men. Girls should want to grow up into women of the future. That's what we should want to be. And corporately, we want to be the wise woman who knows how to deliver someone's head when it needs to be delivered. Father in heaven, we ask you now to show us the ways in which we might apply all of this. We pray that you, the God of all peace, would in fact crush the head of the serpent. We ask you to begin in our own lives, as the words of the Christmas carol has it, bruise in us the serpent's head. God has designed this table so that it feeds and nourishes our souls. But we should want to inquire into what this means a bit more. Otherwise, we might come to think that the point of the sacrament is to make our souls grow bigger, and that's all. But God is after more than just quantitative growth. The issue is quality first. What is the nature of the soul that is growing? If the soul is proud and stubborn, we don't want a bigger one. If the soul is humbled under the grace of God, we want every such soul to flourish and grow. Within the church, we are tempted to surround our pride with the barricades of our rationalizations. We don't listen to others because we are too busy calling our stubbornness standards or backbone or self-respect or true insight. All the other soldiers in the army are out of step, not me. But that kind of conceit is not fed here, although it is dealt with here. Think about what you're eating. a broken body given over to injustice, and the Lord did this without opening his mouth in protest. What are you drinking? You are drinking the cup of the new covenant, shed by someone who is willing to be blamed for things he did not do. Contrast this with our tendency, which is the refusal to be blamed for things that we did in fact do. You eat this bread and drink this cup, and you should do it with the knowledge that your food is designed to break down your arrogance and to build up true humility in its place. A good diamond can glitter in a darkened room, and so can a humble soul in a proud generation. For God's true children, this meal feeds their humility and does nothing with graceless pride except doom it. So as you reach for the bread and as you reach for the cup, recognize that you're reaching for the food that all true humility needs. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. You may have noticed, but in the second verse of the Choirs of New Jerusalem that we sang, it says how Judah's lion burst his chains and crushed the serpent's head. We serve the Lord Jesus Christ, who is, from the beginning of Scripture to the very end of it, the dragon slayer. He is the one who came to kill the dragon, and he's the one who did so. We were the bride that he rescued doing so, and then in his grace, he has equipped and enabled us to continue in that noble work of serpent slaying, of dragon slaying, and we do this in obedience to him. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.